I'm sure many of you have heard the old story about a woman who was making a pot roast and proceeded to cut the ends of her pot roast before she put it in the pot to cook. Her husband asked her, "Why did you cut the ends of the roast off before you put it in the pot?" And she said, "Because that's the way my mom always did it. She always cut the ends off before she cooked it. So she called her mom and said, "Mom, why do you always cut the ends of the pot roast off before you cook it?" And she said, "That's because my mom always did that. She always cut the ends of the pot roast off before she cooked it." And so she called her grandma up and she said, "Grandma, why did you always cut the ends of your pot roast off before you cooked it?" And she said, "Because my pot was too small and I had to cut it off before I put it in the pot." Now, there are things that we do because we do not understand why we do them, but we've always done them that way. And I think that is true in the church as well. We sometimes even use certain words and certain phrases, like we'll say righteousness and we'll say, you know, sanctification, and we probably have a really difficult time defining what that is. Sometimes it's good to take a step back and to critically examine the things that we do and the things that we say and determine if they are still useful, if they're still helpful, if they're still in line with what we actually believe and who God is, and are they things that we should still hold with a tight, closed fist, or should we have an open hand? Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at a number of practices that we do together as a church gathered, and we're going to look at why we do them, and should we continue to do them? These are by no means the be-all, end-all list of church practices. I narrowed them down to the practices that are more so part of our corporate gatherings, so our services, our time of corporate worship, so things like communion and baptisms. But yet again, it's not even a comprehensive list of these things. So there are other practices that we maybe do together when we come together that we're not going to be looking at. And there are a number of practices that we do individually as Christians, as Christ followers, that we're not going to be looking at, like tithing or other things like that, that we do outside of our Sunday mornings. And there are a number of things that you do that you should continue to do, like practicing hospitality, and those are good practices, and you should continue to do them. Today, we're going to start with Scripture. And why do we read it together? Why did Dave just read that out loud? Why do we set aside time in our corporate gatherings to read Scripture out loud? Why do we have this dedicated portion where somebody like me stands up and talks at you all for a long portion of time? Should we keep doing that? It's a good question to ask. Am I working myself out of a job here? We then, over the next few weeks, are going to look at some other practices like prayer and baptism, communion, singing. And we're going to look at why we do these things together. Why do we dedicate time on our Sunday morning to these practices? And why have these practices, as opposed to some other things that the church does or have done at certain other times, why have these practices sustained through generations, through iterations of the church, and why does our tradition do them now? So first, a story. In 2 Chronicles, we read a story of a good king. Now, this is unusual, because if you have ever had the opportunity to read of the stories of the kings in the books of Kings and Chronicles, I would wager a vast majority are not necessarily good kings. Yet in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, 8-year-old Josiah becomes king. Now, I have a 7-year-old, and I cannot imagine suddenly being ruled by an 8-year-old, but here we are. We know he was a good king because in verse 2 in this passage it says, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left." Now David was not actually Josiah's birth father, his not actual father. King Amon was. Yet Amon was a king who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So for the writer of Chronicles to connect Josiah so clearly to David was to call Josiah a good king, because King David was a beloved figure to the people of God and was consistently called a father to any subsequent good kings that came after him. Now, 8 years into Josiah's reign, when he was only 16 years old, now for all of you who have teenagers, 16-year-old Josiah was reigning, and was reigning well. Hormonal 16-year-old Josiah. He began to, as Scripture says, seek the God of his father David. Not long after, he began to purge the lands of idols and items of worship of other gods, and removed places of worship to any god that was not Yahweh, the one true God, the God that his father David worshipped. He also set about restoring the temple, the house of the Lord, because at this point, the temple had fallen into disuse, into ruin. Throughout all the restoration and the renovation of the temple, someone found the long lost and forgotten Torah, the law, the book of Moses, the Lord's book. It was dusty. It was long forgotten. And it was taken to King Josiah. And for the first time in decades, in generations, the scriptures were read aloud. When Josiah heard these words, he was overcome. He tore his clothes and he wept and he grieved the ways his people had fallen so far from the words of God. King Josiah sought the counsel of the prophetess Huldah, who encouraged his responsiveness to the words of the Lord. And for the first time in a long time, Josiah led the people to celebrate Passover, this long forgotten festival. And they read the book of the Lord to do so. And then that book of the Lord was publicly recited at this festival. When the scriptures were found and publicly shared, the whole community was changed. They remembered who they were. They were reminded of God's faithfulness, of how they were brought out of Egypt and the ways that he's shown his love to them. They were connected to practices that shaped and formed them and set them apart. And God blessed Josiah and blessed the people. Why do we read scripture when we come together on a Sunday morning? In some ways, it seems ridiculous to say that we read scripture because the Bible tells us to read scripture. But yet, we as Christians are, as Muslims would describe us, people of the book. While there are many differences between Christians and denominations and groups of Christians, one thing that all Christians agree on, all followers of Christ have in common, is a foundational belief and acceptance of Scripture. We may interpret it differently, we may have different ideas on what to do with it all the time, but we believe that it should hold a strong and central place in what we do when we come together. The Bible, this book, comprised of an Old and New Testament, of 66 ancient texts, letters, histories, gospels, and prophecies, is foundational to our understanding of God and who we are in relation to God. Originally, most of the texts of the Bible were part of an oral tradition, passed on from generation to generation until written and compiled by scribes on scrolls. There are points when the Bible itself references Scripture. In the Old Testament, when someone refers to Scripture, that is generally referring to the Torah, the Law of Moses, meaning the first five books of the Old Testament, or specifically the laws surrounding the Ten Commandments. In the New Testament, when someone refers to Scripture, they often mean the Hebrew Bible, or the Tanakh, which essentially means the Old Testament, though they too might be specifically referring to the Law of Moses itself. The Bible as we know it didn't come together until really the 5th century, after a series of gatherings of Christians who prayerfully pondered and wrestled with the writings that were circulating at the time, deciding what should be considered scripture, though most of the writings were already well circulated, well considered to be scripture and widely used in the church at the time. Eventually, these writings were published in a single volume together with the Hebrew Bible, which became the Bible. When we talk about the importance of Scripture, we often quote 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17, where Paul says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Of course, at that time, Paul is probably referring to the Torah and the Jewish Scriptures, because that is what the Scriptures were at that time to Paul. But we, in turn, extrapolate that to mean and include all of what is in the Bible. In this passage, Paul essentially creates a new word when he says, all scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed, or God-inspired, or inspired by God. That's essentially a new word created by Paul, theopneustos. I'm not a Greek pronunciate. I don't say that well, but it's a combination of the Greek word theo, which means God, and pneo, which is to breathe out or to blow. And that essentially means God-inspired. As Rachel Held Evans writes about this idea, inspiration, both in the English language and its ancestral languages, is rooted in the imagery of divine breath. I love that idea. The eternal rhythm of inhale and exhale, of gather, of release. So through these different texts, histories, poetry, gospels, letters, the different genres, different purposes, yet all inspired by God to show us a bigger picture of who God is. It's this image of God gathering us and exhaling his understanding of who he is, sharing more of who he is. He gathers us to then exhale who he is. As C.S. Lewis describes scripture, we come to scripture not to learn a subject, but to steep ourselves in a person. As it is through scripture, we are steeping ourselves in God, growing in our understanding of God. It should be personal and vibrant and growing, much like learning a person. It's not like a one line, it's dynamic, it's moving. And then we also then expand our understanding, our connection to God as well, our role in God's narrative, the overarching story of God's love. Renowned New Testament scholar N.T. Wright compared scripture to a five-act play, full of drama and surprise, wherein the people of God are invited into improvise the unfinished final act. Christians study scripture their entire lives only to find that they are not quite finished studying scripture because there's more that they can learn, more that can be gathered from its depths. My grandfather, Jake Leverett, is 94 years old, and he felt called to be a pastor when he was 20 and was a pastor his whole life and is still preaching to this day. I think he just wants to pass away at the pulpit, which sounds devastating to everybody in the room, but he will be fine. He has studied scripture his entire life, and I just got one this morning. I receive daily devotionals from him via email. Yes, email, my 94-year-old grandpa. He also texts me regularly, and he writes these devotionals based on scripture because he is not through learning from scripture and teaching from scripture as a way to learn more about God and grow, still grow, in his personal relationship with God. A few weeks ago, he sent out an email to everyone who subscribes to his devotionals, and he said, you know, let me know if you still want to receive those. Regardless, I'm still going to do it because it keeps my brain sharp and keeps me learning. It's like, are you not done yet? You're 94. Okay, because he's still learning and wrestling with scripture to this day. As I said, scripture, the Bible, is the primary way that we learn about God. It's the primary way that we develop our theology. The word theology, it comes from this Greek word theos for God, like I said earlier, and the Greek word logos, word, or study of. So theology is our study of God. So when we talk about theology, we're talking about our understanding of God, what we know of God. And what we know and understand of God primarily comes from scripture. It's not the only way, but primarily comes from scripture. One of these days, I'd like to do a whole sermon series on theology, the different ways that we understand God, like through our reason, through our experience of the Holy Spirit. But we'll get into that another time. I have a whole idea of that. Therefore, if as Christians, it is our desire to grow in our understanding, our knowledge of who God is, grow in our love for God, then spending time reading scripture sounds like a really good practice. Though it might not totally answer why we do it together in our times of corporate worship. Our tradition also informs our practice of using scripture in times of corporate worship, when we gather together on a Sunday morning. As Olivet Baptist Church, we're part of a Baptist denomination. And as mentioned, the Bible is one unifying aspect of denominations, Baptist included. There are seven distinct aspects of being a Baptist, and the very first one is biblical authority, meaning Baptists, like all Christians, look to Scripture as the guiding and authoritative text for our life and for our faith. Baptists have a long history of centering preaching in particular, this thing that I'm doing right now, centering that part in our times of corporate worship, a time where a preacher would get up here and speak from scripture, speak about the text, attempting to make plain and clear what the Bible is talking about so that we can then grow and learn in our understanding of the Bible, grow and learn in our understanding of God. This gets us a little closer to understanding why we make space for it still in our times of corporate gathering. But the question remains, why do we read it aloud in our times of corporate gathering, our times on Sunday morning? Yet again, as I mentioned, we have a situation where Scripture is telling us to read Scripture. In 1 Timothy, Paul is writing a letter to his protege, Timothy, a guy who he sees has a great gift for ministering, a great gift for sharing God's word. And he says this, in chapter 4, verse 13, he says to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Already at this point in the church, there is some kind of context and consistent practice to the public reading of Scripture. At this point, the Scriptures, again, would not have been the 66 texts that we call the Bible today. It would have been the Torah that Paul is referring to, the Jewish Scriptures, most likely the first five books for sure of the Old Testament. Yet even in the gatherings of the church, we start to see more and more that the letters that Paul was writing to the church were read aloud. We know that they were read and circulated amongst the churches, the precursor for the Scriptures that we have today. There is a significant time given to the public reading of that, public reading of Scripture in their gathering. The first recorded public reading of Scripture is way back in Exodus. After the people of God had been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and Moses was given teachings by God to then pass on to the people. This included the Ten Commandments and other teachings that were referred to as the Book of the Covenant. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses gathers the people at the foot of Mount Sinai, and for the first time in recorded Scripture, he reads aloud God's word to the people. He publicly reads Scripture to them, and they have this powerful experience of God's presence with them as his glory settles on Mount Sinai. The next recorded experience of Scripture being read aloud happens in Joshua. This is a crucial point in God's people, in the story of what God is doing, as they are entering into the new land, the promised land. And Joshua wants to remind them who they are, where they have come from, and who God is and what God is doing. So in Joshua 8, we read of how Joshua builds an altar to God, to worship and honor God. And he reads all the word of the Lord to the people, to the women, to the children, to the foreigners, all the people who are gathered. He doesn't want them to forget why and how they came to this point. The promised land is the faithful answer of God. What a testament to God's ongoing faithfulness. He doesn't want them to forget. Then there is a gap in Scripture, where there's no recorded instances of the public reading of Scripture until the one I told you about, when Josiah, King Josiah, a good king, leads the people back to the Lord. And finally, Scripture is recited again in public, and the community is changed because of it. Unfortunately, this life change doesn't last, because people are people. We have something that is called the exile, and God's people experience the exile, where they are displaced from their homes and their places of worship, where for many their practices are lost, and they're disjointed from the practices that rooted them in the story of God. When the time of exile comes to an end, and many people of God return home, it is a time that Ezra and Nehemiah, leaders in the community, realize that they have an issue. They have lots of issues on their hand, but they have one issue in particular. For generations, the people of God have been away. They have been aliens in a foreign land, far from the temple, far from practices that have grounded them in their faith. They are disjointed from the story that connected them to who they are and what God has done. So, just as they are literally rebuilding after the exile, they need to rebuild these practices again. They need to re-engage with these certain practices that were once formational and grounding to them as God's people, including the public reading of Scripture. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, we read that Ezra brought the book of the law, the Scriptures, before the assembly, to the gathering of the men and women and children, the all who were able to understand. And he reads aloud from daybreak until noon. Now that's, like, I only speak for around 30, 34 minutes. Daybreak until noon. Are we ready for that? Okay. And the people broke out into praise, saying, amen, amen. They loved it. Are you ready? Okay. Bowing down and worshiping the Lord. And then they had Levites, people who understood the scriptures that were being read, and they were available to unpack what was being read, the scriptures. The Levites gathered with the people, and they helped make clear and gave it meaning so that all the people understood the scriptures. These people were essentially like small group leaders, Sunday school teachers, preachers, making sure the people not only heard the scriptures, but then that they understood the scriptures, understood what was being read to them. And the people gathered and they celebrated and there was joy and the community was again changed, yet again, because of the public reading of scripture. Reading scripture together became a core part of the Jewish community, of life together. Most festivals and celebration in Jewish life and faith are centered around reading scripture. I think, for example, of the festival of Purim, which is a festival to celebrate how God rescued his people from a plot to kill them. There's food and drink and costumes, and there's just this general celebration, and the entire book of Esther is read aloud because that is the story that is being celebrated. Then when we move into the New Testament, and who should participate in this exact same practice of reading scriptures aloud but Jesus himself? In Luke chapter 4, after being tested in the wilderness, Jesus returns to Nazareth, his hometown. And on Sabbath, as was his custom, he goes to the synagogue. And at one point, he stands to read. And someone hands him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, as was custom. And he unrolls it, and he finds the passage he's looking for, and he reads aloud for all to hear. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus goes on to say that the scriptures were fulfilled right there for all who heard. Essentially, using the public reading of Isaiah, the public reading of scripture, to launch his ministry, as well as just continue this really essential practice. Throughout scripture, we see the public recitation of God's word at these key moments, at the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry, when the people of God are returning from exile, when God's people discover the long-lost Torah, when they enter the promised land. And it is through the public reading of scripture that the people of God are rerooted in the overarching story of who God is, his faithfulness to them, his plans for the future, and their place in the narrative. By reading scripture out loud, we do what N.T. Wright calls rehearsing the mighty acts of God for God's glory. The oral and communal emphasis reminds us what God has done in the past, opens our eyes to what God is doing in the present, and provides us hope and assurance for what God will do in the future. Of course, there are aspects of this that can be accomplished on our own when we are by ourselves in study, and that is not to say that we should not have our individual practices of reading scripture. We should be doing that. We should be reading scripture on our own and meditating on that, studying, memorizing scripture. But as Rachel Held Evans writes, the Bible is intended to be read, wrestled with, applied, debated, cherished, and celebrated in community. And so we do that together as a community on Sunday mornings at Olivet. We read it aloud, hearing from God's word together. We have people who preach and teach, who have hopefully studied and read and prayerfully considered the text, seek to make it plain and understandable for us to better grow in our knowledge of God and our place in the narrative. Now, there are a couple things I would like to suggest we can take home with us today. First of all, I hope that we can agree and continue to hold the Bible as authoritative source for our theology and desire to learn from it. I believe in the ongoing transforming power of Scripture, that there's always more to learn, that God can use passages from his word in ways that may surprise us. I have been a Christian most of my life, and there are certain passages and stories that I have heard countless times. I have gone through so many Easter services and Good Friday services and Communion Sundays, and yet there sometimes will be a change in my life, and I will hear a passage that I have heard so many times, and all of a sudden it will root in a way it hadn't before. I'm sure you've had that experience. Like, there is fresh soil, fresh ground there that God is able to use Scripture in a way that he hasn't before. Like my 94-year-old grandpa, who isn't done reading Scripture, I hope we can all agree that we're not done yet. We're not done studying. We're not done learning yet. Secondly, through all the stories where the Scriptures were read aloud, what consistently struck me was how the people of God wrestled with Scripture together. We so often in North America individualize Scripture, that we make it about us individually, like it's about me. Oh, God was speaking just to me, when God's word is meant to be wrestled with as a community. Versus like, I know the plans I have for you. We think that God is saying, I know the plans I have for you, Scott, when really he's saying, no, I know the plans I have for you, a community. Like I said, this is not to say that we shouldn't have our individual practices of reading Scripture, but I am so encouraged through these stories of the public recitation of Scripture, how the community was changed, and how the community bound together through God's word and by God's Spirit at work through the public recitation and the public work of Scripture. Which brings me to the last takeaway, and that is humility. Earlier in the service, Dave read for us a selection of James chapter 1, where the writer in James is talking about applying the word of truth in our lives, about the word taking root and doing what it says. And I want to draw your attention to one verse in particular, verse 19. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now, what James is essentially getting at here is humility. As we read Scripture when we are together, as we wrestle with Scripture as a community, and simply as we live life together as a community, we need to be leaning into humility hard. We talked about this a lot when we were studying Philippians, about having the humble mindset of Christ. Time and time again, I will hear from Christians a certainty about what the Bible says. And when you ask them, where does the Bible say that? They'll say, I don't know. I know it says it. I have no idea where it says that. And that's okay, because we're learning, and it's okay to not know where things are. But what's not okay is to back up statements like that with pride or with anger. I think a stronger testimony to the world and to one another is to be humble and to approach all of this with humility, with an open hand. To be open to the Holy Spirit's guidance as we read and wrestle with these things together. I really resonate with Pete Enns' words from his book, The Bible Tells Me So. When you read the Bible on its own terms, you discover that it doesn't behave itself like a holy rule book should. It is definitely inspiring and uplifting. It wouldn't have the shelf life it does otherwise. But just as often, it's a challenging book that leaves you with more questions than answers. Whenever someone says to me, the Bible is so clear about XYZ, I'm immediately suspect. Because there are libraries filled with books trying to understand and unpack what the Bible says. And we as Christians come every Sunday trying to learn and grow still, even as lifelong Christians. And I would suggest the Bible is so clear about a very short list of things. And those things are like, God loves you. Jesus is the way. Love your neighbor. Feed the hungry. Like, maybe that's the end of the list. And then the rest of it, I hold with a very open hand about what the Bible is really very clear about. And the rest of it, I say we approach with openness as we seek to learn together with humility. Being quick to listen to Scripture. Being quick to listen to the Holy Spirit. Being slow to speak as we gather and learn together. Being slow to become angry as we grow together. finding our place in God's narrative of love and redemption that this book is pointing us to. It is my prayer for our gatherings at Olivet that the public reading and learning of Scripture will transform us to be more and more like Christ, help us grow in our understanding of God and His love, and help direct us to our place in the ongoing story of what God is doing in the world. Let's pray that God will help us to continue to pursue that with humility. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word, for how it encourages and inspires, challenges, informs, disrupts. God, there is so much in Scripture that is difficult to deal with. There's so much that we are still wrestling with. God, you are not afraid of Scripture. You are not afraid of the questions that it brings up in us when we study it. God, you are sure and true. We are thankful for the ways that we can learn about you through these pages, through the different poems and histories, letters and psalms. God, will you help us to approach Scripture with humility? Will you help us to approach Scripture together, bound together by your Spirit? We are so thankful that you made a way for us to grow in our understanding of you. God, we are sorry for the ways that we have made Scripture something that it is not. God, will you help us to continue to pursue the mindset of Christ Jesus in all things, to lay aside our own pride, our presuppositions, our biases, to rest in your Spirit, to rest in your love, and to grow in our knowledge and understanding of who you are. We love you, Lord, so very much. And we love your word. We love your word and desire to be good stewards of that knowledge that you give us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Will you stand as we sing together? Mm-hmm.